I greet you in the name of Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's good to be with you again. I think last time I was here was almost exactly a year ago. Was Easter, but it's not Easter this time. But it's good to be with you once again. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Psalm 2, the second psalm in the book of Psalms? If I were to give a title to what I want to say, I don't always give titles, but if I were to give a title to what I want to say, I think it would be Knowing Where the World is Going. Do you know where the world is going? If you do, you know more than George Bush does. Do you know where the world is going? A lot of very strange and striking things have happened in the world in the last 50 years and even in the last 15 years. Apartheid has gone, communism has gone, the center of the Christian faith has moved. In the 1960s, most Christians were in the Northern Hemisphere. Today, most Christians are in the Southern Hemisphere. 50 years ago, most Christians were white. Today, most Christians are not white. Things are moving, and the nature of war has changed. Every war is a little bit different from the previous war. When generals are in wars, one of the problems they always have is they always fight as though they were in the last war. In the great war of 1914, they were acting as though they were in the Boer War. In the Second World War, they were tending to act as though they were in the First World War. And even now, we tend to think if a war breaks out, it'll be like the Second War. War is here, only it's different. And the very nature of war has changed, and we're in the midst of it globally. I hope you realize that. I'm sure you do. Things are changing, and you may ask the question, well, what's going on? What's happening? I mean, where's the Christian faith? What's happening? The Pope has just died. Everyone seems to be admiring the Pope at the moment. And what's going on? Where's the world going to? Well, the Bible has got an answer to that question, and I believe that you need to know the answer. I don't know about you, but in any kind of subject I ever am looking at, or any place I'm ever visiting, or anything that I'm doing, I don't know about you, but I always have to get a kind of total picture before I know where I am. If I'm in a new city, I'm sort of lost until I get a map out and I can sort of see the city as a whole. If I'm in a new subject or a new language or a new this or a new that, and I need to see it as a kind of totality. Personally, I always feel lost unless I can see the totality of where I am and where I'm going. And that's a good way of thinking. It's a spiritual way of thinking. You think globally, you look at every factor and you see everything, and you see where you are in the midst of the total picture. It's something God would have us do. We are to see the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, as Paul put it in Ephesians, of the love of Christ. And this is what the Bible does. It gives us a kind of total picture so that we know where we're going, we know what's going on, we know we have some idea of maybe of how we can fit into it. And the book of Psalms begins this way. The book of Psalms is It's a nice book. It's one of the most sweet, tender books of the Bible. Always helps you when you're in trouble. The vast majority of the Psalms are written by people who are in trouble. They're always saying, God, why are you doing this? And look at these enemies of mine. What's happening to me? All these Psalms are written for people who are in trouble, which is all of us. And people like David, who wrote half of them, he's always in trouble. People are rebelling against him, trying to remove him from the kingdom. And so these Psalms are mainly people who are in trouble, but they're also praising God, and they're worshipping God, and they're singing, they're praising, and they're worshipping, and they're songs of praises, as well as prayers of trouble. But these great Psalms begin with a kind of introduction. I would put it to you that Psalms 1 and 2 are a kind of introduction to the whole Psalms. The book of Psalms is edited. It knows where it's going. And the first two Psalms are a kind of introduction. And so Psalm 1 begins with your being personally blessed. Blessed is the man who does not do certain things, and there is something that he does do. He meditates day and night, and he becomes like a tree. He's planted, and he flourishes, and fruit comes out of his life. He knows where he is. He's personally blessed. But the introduction to Psalms doesn't stop there. He's not quite finished. There's another psalm. Before we get going in the Psalms of trouble, there's another psalm. We don't only need to be personally blessed. That can happen to you. You can be personally blessed. You can personally be rooted in God and flourish like a tree and produce fruitfulness and be like a tree in the middle of the desert, but you're flourishing because you're you're planted by an oasis, by a river. You can be personally blessed. Well, that's another sermon. But as well as being personally blessed, you're meant to fit in with the whole world. The whole world is meant to be blessed. And if you look at these two psalms, you'll see the first one begins with the word blessed. How blessed is the man? But you'll also notice the second one ends with the word blessed. How blessed are those who take refuge in him? The two psalms, as it were, are revolving around the theme of finding blessedness in God. First of all, personally, how you personally are to be blessed in God. That's Psalm 1. You can go and look at that. But then also how the nations are to be blessed and what God's doing in the world and how the kings of the world can be blessed, which is the point of the last verse. And so this second psalm talks about where the world is going and what's happening and how you can fit into God's kingdom. So I want you to notice that God is involved in this world. God is present. God is active. You may not always think that. The world often seems to be in chaos. You never know what's going to happen next. You sometimes think the world's wandering all over the place and you can't see any kind of purpose in it. Well, I want to tell you that although it may be very mysterious, that God is involved in our world. He's interested in nations. It begins straight away in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations roar? Why are the nations in an uproar? God is looking at nations. He's looking at Kenya. He's looking at South Africa. He's looking at China. He's looking at George Bush. He's looking at these nations. He's got an interest in nations. He created them. It was God who created nations. There were no nations before the flood. God brought in nations for various reasons. Amongst other things, it restrains sin. When the world was totally united, it ran into sin far more quickly. God ordained the nations. And God is interested in kings. He knows every president by name. He's watching what's going on in the mind of every ruler, every king, every queen, every president in every country of the world. He's got a special interest in kings and rulers, says the Bible, says this very psalm that we're about to look at. And he's got plans. The world is going somewhere. The world has got a destiny. The world has got a goal. And it is going to be fulfilled. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You may wonder about that. You may say, well, I can't see the world going anywhere. Is it bound? But God's got a plan and a destiny for our world. So these psalms begin with this kind of introduction. First of all, how I can be blessed. And then second, what's going on in the world and how the world can be blessed. Well, let me read this, first of all, and then we'll see that it's got four sections in it. First of all, the psalmist, who I think is David, although it's not given a title, but I think it's David, the psalm begins with, as it were, putting the general situation of the world before us. Let's read it a bit at a time. Verses 1 to 3. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? They're getting together, making their plans, but it all seems to be a waste of time. They're not achieving any of their purposes. The kings of the earth, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stands, and the rulers are taking counsel together. These nations, they meet in conferences and united this and united that, none of which are ever very united. They meet to discuss this and discuss that. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. But God's not in it very much. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. That's putting the general situation of the world. It's what's going on in the mind of the rulers, generally speaking, in the world. But then you get the reaction of God. Verses 4 to 6 are the way in which God reacts to what's going on in the world. He who sits in heaven laughs. God's reaction is to laugh. He thinks it's very funny. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. As for me, you might be taking your counsels and having your little united this and united that. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain. There's God's reaction. And then thirdly, God's king speaks. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, or today I've put you into position as my son. Ask of me,
And I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. I'll give you the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you will break them, or you will rule them, translate either way, with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware, like old clay pots that you drop and they smash up on the ground. And then you get the comment of the psalmist, the man who wrote the psalm. He tells us what to do in the light of all this. Now therefore, you kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage, or the Hebrew word says kiss. Kiss the Son, lest he becomes angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. But he doesn't end with a threat. He ends with a hope. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. He's come back to the theme of Psalm 1 again, finding blessedness in God. How blessed are those who find refuge in God. Well, I want us to look a little bit more closely at these four sections, but we are asking the question, what's going on? What's happening in our world? And how are we to fit into it? Well, verses 1 to 3, as I've just read to you, are really putting the basic problem to you. Basically, the problem is this, that the powerful guys in our world don't have much interest in God. They may say they do. They may sort of act very religious. They may say they're Christians. Some of them do. One or two of them truly are Christians, not very many. But generally speaking, as a generalization, the rulers of our world don't have much interest in the God of the Bible. They don't bow before him. They don't acknowledge him. They don't like the God of the Bible. And many nations persecute Christians. The Christian church, the people of God, are the most persecuted people on planet Earth at the moment. There are millions who are dying. 2 million have died in Sudan in the last 10, 20 years for no other reason than not being Muslim. And in a place like India, Christians are slaughtered. I remember being in India a couple of years ago, and there was a certain meeting going on. And what the pastor was called out of the meeting. He came out and locked the door behind him. And there was a gang outside with machetes or choppers or what in Kenya we call pangas. And they hacked him to pieces. They killed him, chopping him to bits. That was nothing. That was almost commonplace in Orissa, in northern India. You remember a case of an Australian missionary who got burnt to death with all of his family a few years ago. It hit the world's headlines. This is going on all over the place. The most persecuted body of people in the world are Christian people. And there are countries where Hinduism or Islam or some religion or pagan philosophy is in power, where there are in fact many Christians, but they're slaves or they're house servants or they're persecuted people. They've got no status in society. They're hardly even recognized. When the Westerners put their statistics together, they hardly even notice them. There are Christians all over the world. This gospel of the Lord Jesus is everywhere, in almost every nation, scarcely any nations without a Christian church. But there are persecuted people, and the rulers of the world, generally speaking, are against the Christian faith. And when Jesus came, the rulers of the world got together against Jesus. Think of Herod and Pontius Pilate. They hated each other. They were enemies. Herod was appointed by... grew up within Israel, appointed by Rome, but he was always battling with Rome. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. They were not friends. But if you read your Bible, don't you remember? They became friends because of their mutual hatred of Jesus. They got together at the time of the cross, and they said, well, what can we do to get rid of this Jesus? We're trying to get rid of him. And they have been enemies for years, but they became friends because they had one thing in common. They both hated Jesus. In their own particular way. You see, Jesus unites people. He can unite people in love. He can unite people in hate. Some people get together because they hate Jesus so much. Others get together because they love Jesus so much. Whichever way you look at it, he's uniting them. Jesus unites people. He even unites the world in animosity against him. And they get together and they conspire and make their plans. And it happened when Jesus came. Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were in no ways friends, they got together in trying to see what they could do to get rid of Jesus, and they became friends, says the Bible. They became friends from that point on. Why do the nations rage? Why do the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed? But that's the way it is. Generally speaking, the world is a fallen place. It has a lot to do with the nature of power. Who was it who said that power corrupts? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. When you start getting stronger and stronger and bigger in money, more and more money, and you're rising in influence, and you're becoming a kind of leader in a country, it has a tendency to corrupt you. It does not matter what your skin color or your tribe, it happens to anybody. Put money in the hands of anybody, with no restraints and no checks and balances, just undiluted power or undiluted wealth. That's another thing that's happening in our world. In the last 50 years, the polarization between the rich and the poor is greater than ever. And all this so-called economic liberalization, as the financial people call it, well, it's all right. You can go into a shop in Nairobi these days and you can buy anything. 30 years ago, you couldn't do it. Today, you can buy anything if you have the money. And the only people that do have the money are about 300 families and their relatives at the top of society. That's true everywhere. The polarization between the rich and the poor is getting bigger and bigger in every country, everywhere. Britain, Europe, Africa, South Africa, everywhere. The drifting apart between the rich and the poor is getting bigger all the time. The richer are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer globally. This is what's happening in our world. And so when you're getting power, well, what kind of thing is power? Political power. Being a king or a queen or a president or a member of the cabinet. How does it function? What is the nature of this kind of political power? Are they servants of the people? Are they there to be our shepherds, to be our guides, to, as it were, watch over the rights, the needs, I should say, of the people? Are they there to provide justice? Are they there to, as it were, spread a little bit of equality and justice? Or are they rulers exploiting those who are below them? Well, roughly speaking, I'm not thinking of any particular country or place, but roughly speaking, over the world, they are rulers gaining profit and power and money out of those who are below them. That is true globally. In every country of the world. I'm not just thinking of particular places. Globally, there is this problem. And this is the nature of the world. This is where the psalm starts. It doesn't end there, but it starts there. What's going on in the world? Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the people conspiring? But all their plans are not really plans in the interest of righteousness or justice. They may say it is, but it isn't really. People form NGOs, non-government organizations. Or they come out to Africa to deal with AIDS or to deal with this. But have you ever investigated them? Have you ever explored them? I think of a woman who is suddenly caused a scandal in Nairobi a few months ago. When it came out, she was an AIDS worker in an AIDS organization trying to help the AIDS problems in Africa. And suddenly it suddenly came out publicly that she was earning something like 2 million shillings a month, divided by 20 to get it into rand. Hundreds of thousands of rands per month. Here is someone coming to help the poor. What's her salary? A couple of 100,000 rand per month. I mean, that's true of so many organizations like this. Even those that come in to help are so often so rich and so wealthy. They live in such palatial houses. They're coming to help the poor, but they live in such palatial houses. This is globally what's going on. I have a brother-in-law who used to work for World Bank. And World Bank was on one occasion, this is many years back now, the World Bank on money, one occasion was financing a school in India. And one day my brother-in-law went out to visit the school in India, which they had been financing. And he was welcomed at the airport and they rolled out the red carpet. He's quite rich as well. They rolled out the red carpet and they got everything ready for him. They took him to the school and they began to show these wonderful things that they'd done. They showed him the school. He shook hands with the headmaster and the staff. They showed him all the textbooks and they introduced him to this wonderful thing that World Bank had done. But then he had a question. He said, you know, there's one thing that is puzzling me about this. He said, you've showed me the school, and I've met the staff, and I've seen your textbooks, and I've wandered around your classrooms, but where are the students? There weren't any. For years, they'd been fully running this school, providing a salary for staff members and building the school. There were no students, and no one was there. It was just merely financing all these people from New York. And this kind of thing goes on. I remember being in Zambia once, sharing this very story, and the prime minister, is it, or who was this? One of the cabinet ministers of Zambia was there. And as he was there, he was saying, "Oh yes, shocking, scandalous." But I know, and he knows, that he's just as bad as anybody else. It's going on everywhere. This is the nature, even among aid organizations. How little of it ever gets through to the right people. I give away thousands of books. Each one of my books, 30,000 of them, is given away free. But you know, I go in places, and I found it even here in South Africa. You go into some shop, and someone's selling my free book. They've gathered all these free books meant to be distributed to the poor, taken to the nun shop, and they're selling them. The guy is rich, he's making money out of selling the books, which people in Europe are paying to be given away to the poor. That kind of thing is happening everywhere, globally. You see, that the human factor always comes in. You may be very generous in wanting to help the poorer nations or whatever it is, but the human factor always comes in. And everywhere men are sinners, everywhere men are greedy, and power corrupts, and opportunities, we grab them to improve our situation in life. And so that the nations are in a mess. The nations are in uproar, and the more you know of the nations, the more you travel around, the more you're in some needy country, as I am, the more sort of depressing it becomes, the more disillusioning it becomes. Because you find everyone's conspiring to exalt themselves, even the best people. And even people who begin by being sincere, they get corrupted by the system. And even though they begin with noble intentions, a few years down the road, their intentions have all disappeared and they're as bad as anybody else. Why are the nations in such an uproar? Why are all these discussions and plans all coming to naught? They're all discussing a vain thing. And the one thing they don't want is God. Let us tear these fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from them. We don't want this righteousness. We don't want this Son of God. We don't want this Savior interfering with our life. This is what's going on in the world. Well, there's the situation that the psalmist puts before us in the first three verses. So then, the next thing is, how does God react? Well, what does God think about all this? Well, this is very interesting. The first thing God does is he laughs! Do you think you can conquer me? Do you think you can defeat me with your crookedness and your corruption and your wickedness? Do you think you can stop my plan? He roars with laughter at the very thought of it. God is not going to be defeated. And these little pygmies who call themselves kings and rulers, he laughs at them. They're little sort of ants upon the ground. They're drops in a bucket. If they're nothing, he roars with laughter at the thought that they can defeat him. He laughs at them, but not only does he laugh at them, he scorns them. He scoffs at them. He who is in the heavens, it says, he's the king. He's sitting enthroned. Heaven is a throne room, and he's sitting upon a throne. Well, he laughs at them, but not only does he laugh at them, he scoffs at them. He who's sitting upon the throne, he laughs and he scoffs. He ridicules them. God has got a plan for this world, and he is going to do things that all of the rulers and the kings and the aid organizations and even the missionary societies, all these things they cannot do. He is going to do something about our world. And he laughs at the world. He laughs at the kings of the world. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. But also, not only does he laugh and does he scoff, he gets a bit angry about it. He will speak to him in his anger. God does not like sin. God does not like the ill treatment of the poor. God does not like corruption. God does not like it when people have got hidden power and hidden access to wealth and they misuse it and they grab it and feather their own nest. God does not like it. And he speaks to them in his anger. And he says, I'm going to do something about it. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it. I am going to appoint one righteous king. I'm going to find one king that cannot be corrupted. I'm going to find one king whose only intent is good news for the poor. I'm going to find a king and I'm going to install him on planet Earth. I'm going to set up his kingdom and I'm going to do it in Jerusalem. I'm going to do it in Zion. I'm going to send a king. And in order to guarantee that this king is going to succeed, this king is going to be my son. I'm going to send my son, the son of God, the divine son, the one that the angels worship, the one who's been there ever since the beginning, the one who's the everlasting son of God, sharing the father's nature. I'm going to send him into the world and I'm going to install him as the king in Jerusalem. Mind you, it's going to happen in a very funny way. He's going to set up his kingdom by being crucified in Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom by the Holy Spirit being poured out in Jerusalem. I'm going to start from Jerusalem, but it won't be any kind of revolutionary, some coup. I'm not going to take it over and set up a new political party. I'm going to send my son to die for the sins of the world in Jerusalem. And by dying for the sins of the world in Jerusalem, by the outpouring of the Spirit, and my kingdom is going to go out from there, out of Jerusalem. All nations are going to be reached. All nations are going to be touched. I've got a plan for the world, and my king I'm going to install as the ruler of the world. And he is my answer to these corrupt monarchs and rulers of various kinds in the nations of the world. So he laughs, he is scornful, and he plans to overrule them. He plans to do something which overrules the wickedness and the sins of the nations. And he will do it through his son. That's what's going on in the world. When you have eyes to see, do you have eyes to see? That's what's going on in the world. When the worst possible thing that happens, it's not necessarily the worst possible thing. It is God doing something. Think of what happened here in Africa over the years. There were those colonial guys. They had their own reasons for coming out to Africa and redrawing the map in the way they wanted. They would sit in some congress in Vienna or somewhere, drawing pretty diagrams of the nations in Africa. They had their own reasons. I'm coming out for Christianity and commerce, said David Livingstone. Only there was more commerce than there was Christianity. He came out. Then the missionaries came along, and praise God, they did an amazing job. And all over Africa, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, 16,000 people per day get saved in Africa. They started a good job. And yet there were a lot of corruption there, and these colonial powers had their own motives. But it went on, the empire upon which the sun will never set, the British used to say. Only the sun does have a habit of setting. And the sun has set upon them now. But what have these guys come to do? Well, they came for trade and minerals and the resources of Africa. But they left their language behind. They've gone now. They're not here anymore. Yeah, but I'm preaching in their language. They left their language behind. And all over Africa, you can go. You don't have to learn another language. Have you ever made an international phone call and you phone some place in Siberia or somewhere? You accidentally get a wrong number. You say, "Hello, are you John Smith of Bombay?" And the guy says, "No, I'm Mikhail so and so of Siberia." But the interesting thing is, he answers you in English. Ever noticed that? You get an international wrong number and you find you're plunging into the depths of some weird country. But no matter where there's a telephone, there's the English language. The English language has gone everywhere. Here are these colonial guys looking for, as they were spreading their commerce, what they actually spread was the means by which the gospel would be preached all over the world at the moment in the English language. And you can go and get a job you want to be a missionary? You can get a job tomorrow morning in Tokyo. Only don't apply for a missionary work permit. Go as a teacher of the English language. Oh, you'll get it instantly. They are desperate for teachers of the English language. You see, some guy is wanting to come, as it were, conquer Africa to exploit its resources. But what happens is, eventually, it is God who's using it through the English language. In the day, it happened in New Testament times. The Greeks conquer the whole world, and it's the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great. He only lived till he's about 30-something. And he goes everywhere, and then there's no words for him to conquer left, and his empire collapses, and it goes into all sorts of other hands. But everywhere, the Greek language is to be found. And so Paul comes along, and Jesus comes along, and he goes everywhere. He never has to learn a language. I mean, Paul could go to Lycaonia, you know where Lycaonia is. Don't even know where it is myself. He goes to Lycaonia. He doesn't have to learn a language. He speaks in Greek. He goes to Rome. Even Rome speaks Greek. They don't even speak Latin. They speak Greek. Even Caesar. You read your Shakespeare? Et tu, Brute. He didn't say et tu, Brute. He said caesu, Brute. He wasn't speaking Latin. He was speaking Greek. Even the Roman emperor speaks Greek. Jesus chats with Pontius Pilate. What language did they use? Greek. It's everywhere. And Paul never has to learn a language. He goes to all these countries. I'm very envious of him. One thing he never had to do, he never had to apply for a visa. It's true. It's true. He never crossed a border. He never crossed a border. He could go from Jerusalem to Britain. No, he never quite got to Britain, but he could go to the ends of the earth, which was Britain. So far off, he nearly fell off. He could go anywhere in that European civilization. He never had to get a visa. He never had to ask for permission. He never crossed a border. Why? Because the Roman Empire had conquered everything. They were conquering it for themselves. But Paul walked along their roads for Jesus. What's going on in our world is not just for the world. It's for God. But the way is opened up for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we are watching it right now in our world. I mean, just 15 years ago, people in Saudi Arabia would say, we'll never let any Christian in this country. Never. We're not going to let Christians be walking around our country with their Bibles and all this. It's happening today. What brought it was the war. The first Iraq war, the second Iraq war. Suddenly American soldiers flooded. I mean, many of them are saved. And they're giving out Bibles and going everywhere. And they're chaplains and they're preachers there. Things that never were to happen. And I remember in the first Iraq war. Do you remember the first Iraq war way back in 1991 or thereabouts? And all over the world, even in Iraq, even in Saudi Arabia, the only way you could know what was going on was by watching CNN. And I remember every single night in Nairobi watching CNN in some Nairobi cafe. All these Arabs and Arabic people around me. We're all watching what's going on in Saudi Arabia. We have to watch CNN to find out what's going on in Saudi Arabia. And suddenly everybody's getting used to white faces and American army chaplains and Bibles coming into their country. What's happening is God is opening up the Muslim world. It's happening. And even Muslims suddenly have to decide what they believe. Are they really going to believe what Osama bin Laden believes? Is that really their faith? Even Muslims who don't even know what they believe suddenly have to start finding out what they believe. Because suddenly you go through some border and they want to know, who are you? Your name's Osama. I don't think we're going to let you in. Your name's Mohammed. I'm not sure you're going to get a visa today. And suddenly people have to say, well, who am I? What's my name? Where do I belong? Where do I come from? And even Muslims are being shaken. What is it that we really believe? What is it we really believe? Even Islam has to face the question of what it actually believes. And people who just 15 years ago would never consider the gospel of Jesus suddenly have to do. And it's happening in Britain. I don't suppose you people in South Africa ever listen to the Queen's speech at Christmas time, do you? Any of you? You terrible guy, you. Well, you should have done. She talked about Jesus and she expounded the parable of the Good Samaritan. Can you imagine just 5 years ago, the British Queen going on national radio and giving a Christmas speech and say, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I mean, can you imagine that 5 years ago, 2 years ago, can you imagine? I want to talk to you about Jesus. You know, Jesus, he told the story of the Good Samaritan, and we better be like Jesus and receive these foreigners into our country. Like Jesus, he was good, like the Good Samaritan. Can you imagine the Queen saying that 2 years ago? What's making her say it now? What's making her say it now is that suddenly the British world are being, as it were, shaken a little bit. Are they allowing immigrants into Britain, or is Britain being invaded? I mean, all these Muslims pouring into Britain, these people getting visas from Africa, is Africa invading us? People are saying that in Britain. Are these Muslims, is this immigration, or is it invasion? And suddenly the British want to know, we're Christians, you know, we're a Christian country, and suddenly they're backing and talking about Jesus. They wouldn't be doing that 2 years ago. Why? Because they're scared of being taken over by Muslims. Suddenly they're not quite so friendly to Muslims as they used to be. You're trying to get through a visa queue if you've got the wrong name. You'll see what I mean. And the whole world is being shaken and opening, and it is opening up. And things, people are opening up who just 2 years ago, and certainly 15 years ago, were utterly closed to the gospel. But now it's being opened up, and all sorts of people there. We have in Crisco Fellowship Kenya, we have churches in Muscat. So does NFI have churches in some of these Gulf cities and towns, Jeddah, these places. There are Christian churches there today. And they're not so terribly secret. They're a little bit underground, but not so much. There are Christian churches in these places. I will laugh at them, says God. I'll scorn them. And I'll tell them that I, whether they like it or not, I have installed my king. And he's going to rule and reign through what is going to happen in Zion, my holy hill, where I've chosen to be the place from which salvation originates. So this is God's reaction. He is going to reach the world with his king. Ah, but then thirdly, let's look at the third section. Because thirdly, the Son of God speaks. He is the one that's going to be God's mediator. God is going to do things through this Son of his. So now the Son speaks. I will tell of the decree. Notice the word there. God has decreed something. I don't know what you feel about all of this. It really doesn't matter what you feel about it, whether you like it or not. God has decreed this. This is going to happen. Nobody can stop it. Jesus is going to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, says the Bible. He's going to conquer. He's going to reign. It's not a military matter. This is not some Christian jihad. We're not trying to take over countries in any kind of political way. It doesn't happen in that manner. This is not something that's aggressive. We don't go around killing anybody. We don't force anybody to believe. And unlike many other faiths, we do not want to put any kind of pressure on anybody. And countries where the Christian gospel is predominant allows Muslims and Hindus, and there's relative freedom. Countries where there's no Christian faith, they don't give us freedom, but we give them freedom when we are in power. So countries where there's Christian influence, we don't pressurize anybody. We don't force anybody to be a Christian or this or that or that. If anything, the Western world is a bit anti-Christian. We give total freedom. It's not a forceful thing or a military thing. It's not some earthly jihad. It is totally voluntary. We want you to see for yourself that you are a sinner. We want you to see for yourself that Jesus is the only answer, that the only way you can get your sins forgiven, the only way you'll ever be really happy, the only way you'll ever find fulfillment in life, the only way you'll ever get to heaven, the only way you'll ever conquer the power of bad habits in your life, the only source of this salvation is in Jesus, God's Son, who came and died for you in Zion, this specific place in the history of the world, in Jerusalem. But it's all a voluntary matter. Nobody's, as it were, bullying you. I want to persuade you. I want to convince you. I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will pierce your heart and you will know that these things are true. But if I don't, there's nothing I can do about it. This is free. It's voluntary. It's just by the Holy Spirit. It's coming by the power of conviction, the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not anything aggressive in a wrong sense or in a worldly sense. But God has appointed this, and Jesus says, I want to tell you about this decree. God has appointed that this is the way the history of the world is going to go. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have, it's difficult to translate this really, I've made you my son. You may say, what's this actually referring to? Does it refer to the day Jesus was born? No. But what's it referring to? Well, if you read your Bible, you'll discover it refers to the resurrection. There was a day in the history of the world where God took a man. Jesus was a man. There was a day in the history of the world where God took a man. And he had died. He was dead and buried at the time. But God took a man who was dead and buried. He raised him from the dead. But he didn't just come back to life. He came back to be the king of the universe. He came back and he said, all authority has been given unto me. He's referring to the resurrection. The resurrection had just taken place. All authority has just been given unto me. And the man, Jesus, is speaking. The king of the universe is a man. Jesus is in heaven. He's a man. I don't know how tall he is. I don't know whether he's 5'5" or 6'. I don't know what his skin color is. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. Have you ever wanted to know what skin color Jesus had? Well, you'll find out one day, but right now we don't know. You'll know the color of his eyes. You'll know what he looks like. You know, in the Sunday school, he always looks a bit American. I doubt that, really. But you'll see what he's like. You'll see the color of his eyes. A man is in heaven. God has exalted a man to be there in the heavenly throne room, wherever in the universe that might be, I don't know. But God has appointed the son of his son, having become a man. He came here, he died, he paid the price of all the sins of the world, he atoned for all your wickedness, he took all your sin upon himself as though he were the sinner. Your lies, your immorality, your lustfulness, your greed, your money loving, anything that's ever, any kind of corruption in your life, he took it all upon himself. And he bore, says the Bible, he carried, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the anger of God, this same anger we've just read about, the anger of God fell upon the Lord Jesus. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so all of the punishment and the wrath and the anger of God against sin, it all fell upon Jesus. And he atoned for the sins of the world. And it means you can be forgiven. It means your sins can be taken off of you because they've been paid for. It means you don't have to be condemned because they've been paid for. It means they don't have to have any power in your life because their power has been broken. It means it can be banished and abolished forever from this world. Jesus has died. He's killed sin already. It's just being worked out a little bit, but he's killed sin. He's the Savior. God has installed him as his king in Jerusalem, where it began to happen, and now in the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so he's installed as the king of the universe. I will tell of my decree. He told me who I was. He said, you are my son. I knew that already, says Jesus. Jesus already knew he was the Son of God. But God kept on reminding him. When he got baptized, the voice from heaven came, you are my son. Jesus already knew that. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he said, don't you know I must be about my father's business? But it was doubly confirmed. He had this utter certainty coming from the voice from heaven, coming by the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew who he was, the Son of God. He said to me, you are my son. He knew who personally he was. Not only did he know who he personally was, he knew why he was here in this world. He said to me, I've appointed you as my king. I'm making you the king of the universe. Today I have installed you. I have put you into position as my son, the king of the universe. I don't know about you, but I often use my son as my right-hand man. Any of you do that? You know, my computer breaks down. I phoned London, hi Calvin, guess what? My computer's broken down, tell me what to do. Oh yeah, I'll go and buy you a memory stick, I'll go and buy you this, I'll go and buy you this. He's my right-hand man. When I'm stuck and lost, you know, when you're first a daddy, you look after your children. When you get a bit older, they look after you. Isn't that right? God says, oh, he's my son. He's my son. And he's doing things for me. I put everything into his hands. He's going to save the world. He can deal with all these kings. I put everything into the hands of my son. He can deal with it. God has put everything in the hands of his son. He's the one who's helping the father. He's the one who's administering the father's kingdom. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. And today I've put you into position. You've come to your maturity. You've grown up now. You've suffered in this world, but now you've been risen from the dead. And I'm putting you into office now to rule the universe. And he comes and he says, all authority has been given to me. The Father has given me, says Jesus, the Father has given me the right to judge the world. The Father has given me the right to save the world. The Father has given me the right to ask for him for all of the nations. I'm going to take all of the nations to myself. He has put everything in the hands of the Son, the divine Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the third paragraph goes on to tell us of the Son's viewpoint. And I want you to notice how this spreading of the kingdom of God works. First of all, it works through Jesus. We have seen that. Secondly, it works through prayer. The Father said to the Son, well, Son, I'm going to give you all the nations of the world. You're going to save the world. You're going to do what the kings of the world can't do. You're going to bring righteousness and justice, and every corner of the world is going to be touched. But I'm going to do it for you, says the Father to the Son. I'm going to do it for you as you ask for it. I want to give it to you, says the Father to the Son, but you have got to ask me. Ask of me, and I will give you your inheritance, and it'll be the nations, and I'll give you the very ends of the earth as your possession. But what I want you to notice is that it works by prayer. People have to pray for this to happen. Even the Son of God has to pray. You would think that maybe we have to pray, but Jesus, well, he's the Son of God, he doesn't need to pray. Maybe you think, well, he just gets it automatically. He's the Father's Son. He doesn't have to specially request, he just gets it because he's the Father's Son. No! Even the Son of God has to ask for this. Don't you know that this is how God likes doing things? God will give you anything you need, but he does like to be asked. And he won't do it for you if you don't ask. You may say, why does God do it that way? I don't know, when you get to heaven you can ask him. But all I'm telling you is, this is the way it is. Don't you know that verse in Ezekiel? I will do it for them. But I want to be inquired of by the house of Israel. You know that verse in Ezekiel? I'll do it, but I want them to inquire for it. I'll do it. God says the same for you. You have not, says the letter to James, the epistle to James, you have not because you ask not. I don't know whether how much you pray and what you've discovered about prayer, but I'm among their desire and sent barrenness into their souls, says the verse in Psalm 70-something. You keep saying, God, I want it, please do this, I want it, Lord, I must have it. The Lord might give it to you. It won't be a blessing, it'll be a judgment. Sometimes you praise God for answered prayer. Sometimes you say, Lord, thank you so much, you answered my prayer. But sometimes you praise God for not answering your prayer. Have you ever done that? Lord, I remember I asked for that once. I'm so glad you didn't give it to me. It wouldn't have been good. I'm so glad. I wanted to marry that lady. Now I'm seeing what she's like. I'm glad I didn't marry her. Have you ever prayed that way? You ask for something and years later you say, I'm so glad the Lord didn't do that for me. He did not ask you your prayer. It was a mercy when he took your prayers down. It would have been a judgment if he had answered your prayers. God has a habit of answering prayer. He's listening. He's there. He'll hear you. Sometimes he even hears you when he's not a good idea. Israel demanded a king. And God said, well, you want a king? All right, then I'll give you. And they got Saul. Saul was no blessing to them. God answers prayer. And one thing that means is, you better be careful what you pray for. Because you might insist, and God gives you something, it's not such a good idea. But even that, even what I'm saying, ought to convince you a little bit of the willingness of God to hear you. God is a God who likes to be prayed to. And he has a habit of hearing our prayers. You better be careful as you pray, because he might even hear your prayer as a kind of judgment. God can do that. Don't demand something which is not good or not right. You better say occasionally, if it be your will, or Lord, I don't know whether this is right for me, but if it is, you better talk to the Lord that way sometimes, because don't just demand something, you might get it and he judges you. God likes to be contacted. God likes to be talked to. God, I don't know whether I can put it this way, I'll take the risk. I think God's a bit lonely. He likes to be talked to. He likes people to come. And when you come to God and say, well, Lord, why do you want me to pray? I think he answers, I just wanted to talk to you. He likes to be talked to. And even his Son, he says to Jesus, I'm not going to give you the nations unless you will ask for them. And so the inheriting of the nations goes by prayer. His prayer, and I think it leads to our prayer as well. We have to pray. We have to go to a place and say, Lord, we are asking you to give us this place. We are asking you to give us this people. We are asking you to get us into this country. We are asking. You've told us you'll let we, in connection with your Son, to inherit the nation. So we're asking for it. This goes forward in connection with prayer. And even the Son of God has to pray in order to get the nations. It goes forward by the Son of God himself, and it goes forward by the Son requesting. That's what Jesus is doing now. What do you think Jesus is doing now, right now? 10:43. I don't know whether it's 10:43 in heaven. I'm not sure heaven keeps South Africa time. But 10:43. What do you think Jesus is doing in heaven right now? Well, the answer is he's praying. What, who's he praying for? He's praying for his people. What is he praying for his people? Well, he's praying, keep them from the evil one. Don't let them be conquered. Let them get to heaven. I will that they get to be with me where I am in glory. Fulfill their purposes. Lord, you've got to forgive them because I died for them. He's putting our case to the Father. If any man sin, have you sinned? Well, you shouldn't sin. You like to be in trouble, but it's not too fatal because you've got someone praying for you. Imagine when you've got someone praying for you. It's nice to have people praying for you. Sometimes someone comes and says, well, Pastor, I'm praying for you. It's nice. Makes you feel good. And then the bigger the person is, the more you like it. You know, Billy Graham comes and says, I'm praying for you. You think, oh, wow, you know, Billy Graham's praying for me. I mean, the bigger the person is, the more you feel stronger and safer. How would you feel if Jesus said, well, I'm praying for you? But that's what's happening. That's exactly what's happening. The Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, ever living. He never falls asleep. He never retires. He never gets old. The old high priest, they died. You know, the old high priest, they were meant to pray as well. The only trouble is they sinned, they retired, and they died. You went to the tabernacle and said, you know, where's high priest Jonathan? You know, I'm really in trouble. I want him to pray for me. Oh, they say, haven't you heard he died last week? The old high priest, they died. Well, they retired. You know, he got a bit old and grey and couldn't do the sacrifice. We retired him when he was 50. Well, didn't you know? You know that nice little girl who helps with the tabernacle, he ran away with her last week. You know, they could die, they could retire, they could sin, they could rob the collection, they could do all these things. But we have a high priest who never dies, never goes to sleep, never retires, never makes a mistake, never prays for the wrong thing, has perfect faith, ever living to make intercession. How can we fail? How can we fail? You think you might lose your salvation? If you lose your salvation, Jesus gets his prayers turned down. And that can't happen. That's why you can't be lost. That's why when he's given something to you, he can't take it back. Because Jesus is praying, he might stay there. Ever living to make intercession for us. He's asking for the nations. And you're in one of the nations. That's how he got you. He asked for you. He came to the Father. Says, Father, I died for them. And now's the time I want them. I'm going to give them eternal life. They will never perish. He asked for you and got you from the Father. That's how you got saved. Maybe you thought it was you. You said, oh, I was at that great meeting. And the guy said, you must walk forward and receive Jesus. And I had a big struggle. Oh, no, I don't want to get saved. Or maybe I have to. And you struggled and you fought and you pleaded and you argued. And finally you went forward. I had a great battle. It didn't have a great battle at all. God was drawing you. He was laying his hand upon you. You might have even been on your way to killing a few Christians like Paul, breathing, going down the road to Damascus, breathing out threats and slaughter. When I get these Christians, I'm going to kill them. Southern conversion. I don't believe in southern conversion. I'm going to kill these Christians. Ah, but the man who didn't believe in southern conversion got suddenly converted. God can intervene in the life of anybody. Saul of Tarsus on the road, persecuting Christians, determined to kill them. Before he gets there, he's saved. He joins the church when he arrives. God can intervene. God is suffering. God is king. And Jesus is asking, I want him and I want him. I'll have him. Yeah, I'll have Uganda. Let me have South Africa. He's asking for things and he's going to get them. He's ruling the nations. That's what's going on in the world. And in the midst of all the terrorism and the wars and the calamity and the movements of different religious faiths, Jesus is there asking the Father, I want the nations. I want the nations. Please give them to me. And he is going to get his prayer answered. He's going to be given the nations. You may say to me, what does it mean? Does it mean the whole world is going to be saved? I answer, I don't know. Let's find out. Let's find out. Let's go and find out how many God can save. Does it mean the whole of India are going to be saved one day? Maybe. Let's go and find out. God has got plans. We don't completely know what they are. But we do know he will so lay hold of every nation of the world that it will become predominantly a Christian. I remember being in India a few years ago. And there was a letter in the newspaper from some guy in the Hindu Times, I think it was, in some far northern eastern state of India. And it said in the Times, these Christians, they're rescuing so many orphans. They're picking up so many waifs and strays from the villages. If we are not very careful, whole states are going to become Christian. Here's a Hindu guy writing into the newspaper, worried that whole states are going to become Christian. He may well be worried. It's going to happen. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is going to go everywhere. It doesn't matter whether they kill us. Remember what Tertullian said? He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Wherever you kill a Christian, the church begins to spread. A couple of years ago, they killed, what is his name, the Australian missionary in Orissa, in America, in India. There are churches flourishing in that, beginning to grow in that very place where they killed him. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can even try to kill us. Doesn't do any good. You can banish us and spread us and drive us out. No matter where we go, we'll go talking about Jesus. You can put us into prison and we'll win all the prisoners to Jesus. I think of a man I know in China who's been 30 years in prison. He said, well, you can put me in prison if you like. I don't mind. Every time I go into prison, my church gets bigger. And while I'm in prison, I win all the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can put me in prison if you want. What can you do with such a man? Everybody knows. It's a secret underground church. The only thing is, there's 2,000 of them. How can you keep 2,000 people underground in some little village? No. Jesus shall reign, as the old missionaries used to say 100 years ago. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Jesus will conquer this world. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Have you ever seen any sea with no water on top? The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus is going out conquering and to conquer. He's done a lot of conquering already, and he's going to do some more conquering. He's going out conquering and to conquer, says the book of Revelation. I will tell of this decree that I can ask of the nations. And he'll give me the very ends of the earth as your possession. Or ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And so I want you to notice another thing, that the kingdom of God goes forward by way of reward. The word inheritance always means God's rewarding you as you persist in faith. By faith and patience we inherit the kingdom, says the Bible. As you go forward, trusting God, believing in God, purifying your life, getting rid of anything that might hinder or damage you in the kingdom, eventually you inherit, which means you come into what God is wanting to give you. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I swear I will bless you. And you inherit something. You come into your inheritance. Don't you remember the story of Abraham? God said to him, right at the beginning of his life, I'm going to give you a son. And through that son, all the nations are going to be blessed. Out of him will come Jesus. And all the nations of the world are going to be blessed by your seed. You're going to have a son. The only trouble is, Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. What's the good of being told you're going to have a son if your wife can't have any children? And a year goes by, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. Abraham says, you know, Lord, I thought you'd give me a son. Maybe Eliezer, my houseboy, maybe he's the one. Maybe the houseboy, I'm going to adopt him. He's going to be my son. God said, no. Or maybe I'm going to sleep with some lady and get a son because you didn't say Sarah. Maybe I have a baby with Hagar. Maybe he'll be the one. That wasn't a good idea either. And years go by, years and years and years go by. Finally, a little boy is born. They call him Giggles, Isaac, which means laughter or giggles. Hi, Giggles. They give him the name Giggles. They laugh so much at this 90-year-old woman having a baby, they called him Giggles. It's true. And then God one day says, I want you to sacrifice him. Go up to Mount Moriah, just offer him up as a human sacrifice. Abraham says, hey Lord, I waited for him for 30 years. Now when he's 10 years old, you want me to kill him? And he's the only one I've got. I don't understand this, but if you say so, I'll do it. He just does it, or begins to do it. He's willing to do anything that God says. He's been brought to a high point of obedience. He'll do anything. And he's got the knife in his hand. He's going to bring it down. And as he's going to bring the knife down upon that boy, suddenly he's going to bring that knife down. Suddenly the angel says, stop, stop. Now I know that you fear me. I swear, I take an oath. I've never done this before, but I'm doing it now, says God. I swear, I give you a covenant promise. This is something which is irresistible, something which will never be broken. You are now going to inherit. From this point on, it becomes certain that the Savior of the world will come through your line. I swear I will indeed bless you. That's inheriting. It's getting to the point where you, as it were, have been obeying God, persisting to believe despite the difficulties, although you're weak, although there's delay, although something somewhere is barren, you go on and you go on, you believe and you believe and you believe and you obey and you obey and you obey. And finally God says, now I see. And he swears. He takes an oath. And you inherit. The kingdom of God goes forward by inheritance. Even Jesus had to inherit. He left the heavenly realm and he came down. He was obedient and more obedient even unto death, even to the death of the cross. And the Bible says, therefore, because of his obedience even unto death, therefore he is highly exalted and given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father who sent him. This kingdom goes forward by reward, by inheritance. Jesus has to inherit and you have to inherit. You have to go on believing by faith and patience. You inherit the promises of God. This kingdom goes forward by prayer. This kingdom goes forward by inheritance. You get it as a reward when God is pleased with you. It's not salvation. You don't get salvation as a reward. But you get your inheritance as a reward when God is pleased with you. And so Jesus is going to ask the Father and he's going to be given the nations as his inheritance and then he's going to rule them. That's God's plan. That's what's going on. That's what's going to happen, whether you like it or not. It makes no difference whether you agree with it. That's what's going to happen. God's going to do this. It's going to happen in every country of the world. I have no idea of the timing. I have a little idea of the method. The method is going to be by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They said to Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you. It's not for you to know. It's in the hands of God. I won't tell you the timing, but I'll tell you the method. But you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. I won't tell you the timing, but I will tell you the method. I'll tell you the manner by which it works. It works by the outpouring, by the baptism, by the flooding of your life, by the Holy Spirit, where you go out and you have power, and you speak with authority, and you know that you are saved. You know that you are the child of God. And people start listening to you because there's a kind of power upon you. They say, well, I don't understand this, but this person's got something. I wish I had what he's got. There's a kind of anointing, as the Bible puts it. There's a kind of power resting upon you. And people are convinced even against themselves, even though they don't want to be convinced. Something pierces their heart, and they know that this is right. This is from God. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all nations are going to be, every tribe and people and kindred and tongue are going to have their representatives in heaven, says the Bible. Well, I must stop. But there's one last paragraph. He addresses the top. He addresses these leaders, these kings, these rulers with whom he began. Now therefore, O kings, verse 10, now therefore, you kings, you had better show discernment. You better realize what God is doing. Doesn't matter whether you think you're the king or the president or whatever, that you better know what God is doing. Now therefore, you kings, you show discernment. Take warning, you kings of the earth, you rulers of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he becomes angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed, there's a way of blessing, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. But let's look at it hurriedly in its details. First of all, he tells you to be wise. Be wise. Have some discernment. See that this is what's going on. These people trying to interpret what's going on in the world, they don't really know. They don't really have enough wisdom. God's always surprising them. Things are always taking them by surprise. Every time something dramatic happens in the history of the world, it always catches us all by surprise. Who expected the falling of the Twin Towers? Even when they were told it would happen, they still didn't believe it. Who expected some tsunami to lash against the coast of Sumatra? Even when people knew about it, they didn't believe it. Who expects these things that God does? No one. When God moves, he moves always surprising. Who expected Pearl Harbor when these planes appear out of the sky, bomb this American naval center? Who expected it? And another somebody else comes into the Second World War. Whoever expected these things? When the Argentinians marched into Falklands a few years ago, who expected it? Who was ready for it? Bang, God moves in the history of the nations. Everybody's caught by surprise. Nobody knows, and even those who do know don't quite believe what they do know. Even then, when they get some advance warning, they take no notice of it. God is a God of surprises. He pushes the nations around, moves them where he wants them, does what he wants, gives this man power, allows this, allows that. But it's all in his hand. And he's a God of surprises. Be wise. Be wise. Realize that God is in control, not you. It's the same with your life. Your life is going to have surprises in it. You say, well, I don't think this has ever happened. It might happen tomorrow morning. I don't think that person will ever die. I think this is going on forever. This little bit of sin, I mean, no one's ever going to find out. No, no. In the midst of life, suddenly God can intrude. And you think that nobody will ever discover you. Suddenly everybody knows. God can step in. He can tell anything to anybody at any point, even about you. He's a God of surprises. A God who's got total sovereignty. You better be wise. You better realize this is the way it is. You kings, you better learn a few things, says the psalmist. Learn. Show discernment. Be warned. God is going to do this. He will smash everything that's in his way. You say, oh, I don't like that. I don't like a smashing God. I want a nice God who pats me on the back and says, cheer up, all will be well. Well, you better know, there's only one God. That's the way he is. I'm not here to apologize for him. It was not my idea anyway. I'm just telling you the way he is. He is a God of power. He's a God who can smash you like an old clay pot. He's a God who hates sin. He hates it. If you knew how much God hated sin, it would transform your life. He hates sin with a fearsome hatred. He hates it so much, the only possible way he can forgive it is to put it on his son. His son is the only one that can bear his anger. He couldn't use anybody else. Nobody else could take the strength and the power of his anger against sin. He's a God who hates sin. And if you are outside of Jesus, all the anger of God is against your sin. He might love you, but it makes no difference. He's against your sin. He hates your sin. You better be wise and be warned. The only way of salvation, the only way of escaping hell, there's such a place as hell, the only way of escaping hell is to take refuge in your son. The only way to escape the anger of God is to run into the love of God. The only way you can escape the anger of God. He's angry against sin. He's not angry by nature, he becomes angry. He's not angry inherently. God is love. He doesn't say God is anger. He becomes angry. He reacts to things. He reacts to sin and determines to smash it and break it and get rid of it from this world. And he will do it. One day on planet Earth, there will not be the slightest vestige of sin left. He's against it. And he's determined to deal with it. Be wise. Be warned. Be humble. Be submissive. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss him, says the Hebrew. Kiss the Son. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your arms around him and hug him and kiss him and say, Lord, I know you've been so angry with me, but Lord, please, I want you to be mine. Hug the Son. Kiss the Son. Put your arms around him. Embrace him. Say thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, so much for dying for me upon the cross. Thank you for atoning for my sin. Thank you for making a way for the power of sin to be broken in my life, for me to be cleansed and purified. Kiss the Son. Hug the Lord Jesus. Put your arms around him. Take everything he's got for you. Submit to him. Bow down before him. Be ready to survive. Kiss the Son. Unless he becomes angry and you perish in the way. There is nothing in your life that is wicked, whether you're saved or whether you're not. There is nothing in your life that is wicked that is going to survive. He will blast out of existence. He will burn to nothing. Anything which is not of his will. Only that which is of his will come through the fires of God's judgment. You know your Bible. When that day comes, he will judge the world with fire, says the Bible. And if any person's work survives, some people's works will not survive. You've got a bit of straw and hay and stubble and rubbish and burnable, inflammable stuff in your life. Sinful wickedness with no substantiality in it. It will be burned to nothing. It will not survive. There is nothing in your life that will survive unless it's of God. You've got some sin. It's only a question of time before it's smashed to pieces. It's not a question of whether, it's only a question of when. You have something that ought not to be there, it's going to go. It's only a question of time. Maybe not even in this life, but it will go. You will not keep it forever. The only thing in your life that you will keep forever is that which does the will of God. He who does the will of God abides forever, says the Bible. That which does God's will, you'll keep it. It'll come back to you. Even things you've forgotten about, you'll get them back. It'll come back to you. If you've given a cup of cold water, if you've visited the sick, if you've been to someone in prison, if you've healed somebody in the name of Jesus, it'll all come back to you. And Jesus will say, well done, look, you've done all this for me. And you will say, well, Lord, I don't remember that. I don't even remember. When did I do that? And the Lord Jesus Christ will say, oh, well, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me, and I kept it for you. It's still here. It survived. I laid it up. It's treasure in heaven. You've got it. Enter into what you did. It's all here for you. You will enter into everything that you did, which was good and right and pleasing the will of God. And everything else will disappear. It will cease to exist. Even the very name of it will be forgotten. You won't even be able to remember it. It'll disappear. Its memory will cease. Only that which pleases God will survive. You submit to him, lest he be angry, and you perish. He comes and wipes things out of existence in your life. He removes you from that scene. He blasts into nothing that thing which displeases him. It will happen. Anything which does not please him will not be allowed to be in this planet. Naught that defileth shall enter therein, says the book of Revelation. Anything in your life which is not of God, it is going to go. And the only question is when. So you better submit to him, lest he gets angry now. He'll pour out his anger upon these things one day. He could do it even now. You may find you're going along the way. You're just enjoying life and going along the pathway. All's going to be well. This will last forever. And you perish in the way because God does not like what's in your life. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And you perish in the way. Be ready, be wise, be warned, be submissive, be ready to survive, be ready to continue because he's pleased with you. Be ready to endure and go on through life because things are coming through. They're coming through the fires of God. And then he says, have faith, do homage to the Son. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Have faith in him. Take refuge in him. He's a mixture, is the Son of God. He's so angry with sin, you cannot tell how much he hates sin. But also at the same time, he loves you so much. He does. He loves you so much. And there's a kind of a duality in God. He hates sin so much. He hates it when he sees you sin. But at the same time, he loves you so much. He made you. He's the one that created you. He made you in his image. You even look a bit like him. You reflect his very being. You've got things which the animals don't have. He doesn't like the animals like the way he likes you. You're in his image. He made you. And he loves you so much. Although he hates sin, he's got these mixed feelings about you. But what he wants is that you should embrace him, that you should take refuge in him. Come and escape in him. Escape from your problems. I don't mean they won't be there. I mean, he'll be with you in them. Escape from the sin in your life. Escape from the judgment. Escape from the record that's against you. Anything you've ever done, it's recorded, it's there in the records. Escape from the bad record. Let it be transferred to the cross of Jesus and disappear. Escape. Take refuge. Let him be with you. Let him give you the Holy Spirit. Let him take you on as his case. Let him take you on where he says, well, I'm in charge now. You'll be okay, I've taken you on. You're my case. I'll tell you how to live, I'll advise you. I'll be your therapist. I'll be your doctor. I'll be your judge. I'll be your teacher. I'll be your healer. Above all, I'll be your savior. I'll get you all the way to glory. I'll stay with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Even when you fall, it's all right, I'll pick you up. Even if you wander, it's okay, I'll bring you back. When you're puzzled, well, I won't tell you everything, but I'll tell you enough. I'll answer your questions. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Please. Jesus offers you something. Take refuge in me, says the Son of God, the one in whom are all of the purposes of the Father. His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you find blessedness. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. He'll forgive you. He'll justify you, which means he'll cover you with his righteousness. You'll be treated as though you never sinned. He'll transfer you into his kingdom. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. He'll put life within you. You'll come alive. You'll be more alive unto God than you've ever been before. You've never been alive before, but you'll come alive. He'll give you a new mind. You'll see things. You'll understand things which you never saw before. Things which you never cared about, you'll suddenly begin to love. You'll start loving righteousness. You'll live a godly life, not because of someone threatening you. You'll say, well, this is what I want. You know, I just want to please God. And there'll come new desires. You'll find new things welling up within you. He who drinks of this water, the water that I give him, shall become in him a spring of water welling up. Something's welling up, springing up. You'll have a desire. You say, I don't think I could keep it up. You don't have to keep it up. It keeps you up. He carries you along. He lifts you up. It's springing up. You're not having to keep it up. It's keeping you up. You're living for God. How blessed. How blessed are those who find refuge in him. He's going to conquer the world. Christians are going to be in every country of the world. Jesus is going to ask for the world. He's going to get it. It'll be a bit at a time, no doubt. I don't know how long it'll take. But he's going to get it. He's winning the world. Everything else will be wiped into nothing. There'll be nothing in this planet which is not righteous, pleasing to God. Anything in your life which is not pleasing, it'll go. Start living life with Jesus. Let him start building up a kingdom of righteousness in you. He is building a kingdom of righteousness. Let him do it in you. Build this kingdom of righteousness. Grow, learn, walk with him, talk with him, know him. Let him be your companion as you walk to heaven. When you read your Bible, read it with Jesus right with you. Talk to Jesus about it. Let him be your companion in Bible reading, in prayer, in your job, at school, in the office. Let Jesus be with you. Walk with him. Be with him. Blessed are all of those who take refuge in him. Be part of this mighty program of God to bring the world into righteousness. It's going to happen. I know there's lots of ups and downs and meanderings along the way, but it's going to happen. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. You be part of it. Be part of it. Survive, endure forever. Live forever. Have this everlasting life in the presence and with the company of the Son of God. Let's stand and let's pray together. Let's pray. But if you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to put your faith in Jesus this morning. Just come and tell him, tell the Lord Jesus Christ that you bow before him, you put your arms around him, you want him in your life. You know he's been angry with your sins, but you also know that he loves you. He died for you. He took all of your sins upon himself upon the cross, and he paid the price for them so that the record can be washed away and be cleansed, so that you can be given the Holy Spirit and everlasting life. Come, just tell Jesus this morning that you want him. I'm going to try to help you a little bit. I'm going to try to help you to pray. Let's just pray together. Just speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, not out loud, just in your own heart. Lord Jesus Christ, in your own heart, you talk to him. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that you are the Son of God. Can you say that to Jesus this morning? I know that you are the Son of God. Lord Jesus Christ, I bow before you. I know that you are the Lord. You say that to Jesus this morning? I bow before you. I know that you are the Lord. I confess that there are all sorts of sins in my life. Can you say that to Jesus? I know that there are all sorts of sins in my life. But today, I just confess them. You know all about them. I just acknowledge them. Lord Jesus Christ, please forgive me. I believe that you died for me on the cross. Can you say that to Jesus this morning? I believe that you died for me on the cross. Please forgive me. Cleanse me. Give me your Holy Spirit. I want to serve you the best as I can for the rest of my life. Please help me to fit into your purposes and lead me, guide me. I give myself to you this morning. Can you say that to Jesus? I give myself to you this morning. Come and save me and rescue me. May my life be totally different from this day forward. I ask it, Lord Jesus Christ, in your precious name. Amen. Father, I pray for anyone who's prayed that prayer this morning. Won't you bless them? Won't you give them your Holy Spirit? Won't you encourage them? Witness in their hearts that they've changed, that they'll never be the same again. Do something for them. Fit them into your church. Fit them into your people. Show them your purpose in their life. Please, Lord, bless them even today. I'm asking it in the name of our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.